No unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. Edifying words give grace to those who hear. Here's how I think this is almost an opposite of what we just saw. He says, stop stealing. And then his next motivation here, he says, give grace. Give words of grace. You know, one way that we steal from one another is we walk past one another coldly, callously, knowing what's going on in another brother or sister's life, knowing the hurts, and we ignore. Or what's worse, we pass them and talk to someone else and say something destructive about that person. And James says, consider what a small forest is set on fire by such a small spark, which is the tongue. Brothers and sisters, the power of our words and of our speech and of our tongue have the power to build up and to destroy. Notice how Paul describes it here. He says, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the words of the moment, or the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. See, my words are nothing. They're meaningless. They're simple. Paul says your words as a believer give grace to those who hear. Powerful, powerful words. That's our fourth motive. Let me contrast that with James chapter 3, verse 6 and following. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body. And sets on fire the course of our life and is itself set on fire by hell. Let me tell you something. I know some of us don't struggle with a lot of words. Some of us do. Some of us struggle with our eyes. Some of us struggle with other forms of pride. But it's a pretty common thing. If you work somewhere or if you brush up against a neighbor or someone else, it's a pretty common thing and an easy thing to speak negatively. And Paul says, put away any unwholesome speech. Let me just stop here for a second. Paul, when he says unwholesome speech, he's not talking about those 8 or 10 or however many curse words that we have on our don't say list. That's not what Paul's saying here. Yes, maybe those things too. Paul is saying, believers, put away the speech that tears down your brother or sister, that talks about how things that they've done in the past that you're continuing to hold against them, that talks about their appearance and how you think you're so much better than them, that talks about how they live their life without knowing the issues of their heart. Paul says, put away unwholesome speech from your mouth and give words of grace. It's a motivation. Number five, we have a dual motive. We're building here. So number six is where we're going to land. Number five, verse 30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. I'm going to break this into two parts. Dual motive here. First, don't grieve. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Okay, then we're going to look secondly at He has sealed us. This is a reference to, I believe, Isaiah chapter 63, verse 10. There the Old Testament prophet talks about how the people of Israel forgot about God and turned, and God turned against them and worked against them. If you go back into Isaiah, you'll see that. He says, you have let yourself out to other nations. You become like a prostitute. I'll send somebody in. He'll wipe everything clean and my judgment will come. So God works against them in that way to refine them. But here Paul is writing to the New Testament church. This is post-resurrection. This is early church Christianity in the New Testament. What does Paul mean by do not grieve the Holy Spirit? In some context, in some churches, even within our community and across the country and across the world, it would put much emphasis on this idea of grieving the Holy Spirit. Do not stop someone from standing up and shouting in the service and saying, hey, please be quiet. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Do not speak against the pastor. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. They would say, anything you do that doesn't agree with their agenda, their purpose, the way they see things, they would say is grieving the Holy Spirit. What then does Paul have in mind here? Well, I think there's two possible meanings, and maybe it's somewhere in those two. So let's explore these two possible meanings. What does it mean to not grieve the Holy Spirit? Number one, Paul is using this phrase to illustrate a principle. If you resist God in the whole person of the Holy Spirit, then he will work against you. A principle. You resist God, he works against you. There's a conflict and a tension that exists when the believer resists or forgets God and neglects the leadership of the Holy Spirit. I think that's a true principle. But I like the second option a little bit better. So that's a good principle. Resist God, he works against you. Well, as believers, we'd say, well, I hate to think that God is working against me. Right? If he's for us, who can be against us? He's for us. He sealed us to the day of redemption. So we don't think of God necessarily exclusively in those terms, or not absolutely in those terms, do we? God's for us. So second, here's another possible meaning. Paul is using the phrase to warn against acting like the people of Israel. Hey, you remember the people of Israel? Don't act like them. The writer of Hebrews did this. Do you remember when he said, remember the people as they groaned against God at Meribah? Don't do that. So Paul's using this to warn us against acting like the people of Israel. However, he notes that it is God's Spirit who has sealed us, secured us for final salvation. There's the second part. There's the dual part of this motivation. Don't grieve God because he has sealed us. It's almost like an impossibility. I like the way that I understand the warning passages in Hebrews. It's impossible for he who was once tasted to finally and completely turn away. What about those who have tasted and did turn away? We read in that passage in Hebrews. I believe God uses that to preserve the elect or the people of God, those who have placed their faith and trust in Christ. He uses that, and we read passages like, don't grieve the Holy Spirit, or some have fallen away or used to fall away. And the Lord says to us, don't do it. And through that truth, God stirs up within us a holiness and a righteousness and affection and a desire to turn from sin and to embrace God and all that he has for us. So, therefore, our behavior, hypothetical scenario, when we grieve the Holy Spirit is contrary to our new nature and the Spirit's divine and final secure work in our lives. So, let's read that again. Verse 30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Good news, believer. If today you feel that you are tempted to grieve the Holy Spirit, or you perhaps are grieving the Holy Spirit, he has sealed you for the day of redemption. And this morning and this hour, at the hearing of his word, I pray that God will stir your affections and change you forever as you turn from your sin and submit to God and realize, as a true believer, he has sealed you to the day of redemption. And you will no longer want to grieve the Holy Spirit. But again, in a really practical sense, you say, you know what? I'm going to read this at face value. And Paul says to the church, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Well, here's your answer at face value. Then don't grieve the Holy Spirit. When God says to you to go, to stop, to start, do it. And understand and trust that it is God who is at work in you because he has sealed you. That's a motivation for us. Okay, motive number six. Motive number six. Beginning in verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Just to pause on verse 31. Those are big words, aren't they? There's some angry sounding words. Bitterness, malice, rage. Put these things away. He's writing to the church. Believers, put these things away. We may hide our anger and our malice and our rage in our homes, but our spouse sees it. Our children see it. Perhaps our neighbors hear it. And we certainly can't hide it from God. The Lord says to the church, put these things away. Good news, believer. Good news, believer. We're going to look at a passage just after this, the following verse. We're going to understand a reality that motivates us to put away these things. Verse 32, and be kind to one another. Here we go. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted or compassionate, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. this is beautiful. This is beautiful, y'all. The sixth motive here, forgive. Why? Because you've received forgiveness. So we go back and we say, how do I live with this body of Christ? How do I no longer give the devil a foothold? How long do I no longer steal? How do I give words of edifying grace? How do I not grieve the Holy Spirit with which He sealed me? And I believe this is a theological foundation to all that Paul has just said. He says, you will no longer do these things because you understand and you experience in your heart and you live out the reality that God has placed within you a love because you have been forgiven in Christ Jesus. Paul states it very clearly there. I want to look at this for just a few moments and drain this dry. Brothers and sisters, the catastrophe of Genesis 6. We've been studying Genesis on Wednesday nights. I don't know how far we got this past Wednesday night. I assume we're in 6, 7, somewhere in there, around the catastrophe of the flood. But I was thinking about this within the last week. The flood is the perfect backdrop for what we see here. It's the perfect antithesis. That is the perfect opposite to what we see here in this passage. The catastrophe of the flood is dark, it's complete, it's thorough, it encompasses all of humanity, covers the whole earth. It's the judgment of God upon all mankind. It's the perfect contrast to the forgiveness of Christ accomplished on the cross. Complete, thorough, all-sufficient. Darkness covers the earth, the veil is torn in two. Father, forgive them, it is finished. And on that day, dark day, they took His body and laid it in the tomb. But on that Sunday, 2 days later, 3 days later, from Friday to Sunday, on that morning, a new light penetrated darkness. A great light shone, breaking sunlight, chasing away the darkness. Where darkness doesn't merely run and hide, but rather it's swallowed up, it's eliminated, it's obliterated. God has separated us from our sin as far as the east is from the west. And no longer are we on a sin-saturated world covered by God's judgment in a flood. But rather we stand above the terra firma, above the earth, seated with Christ in the heavenly places, having received full, complete forgiveness for our sins in Christ Jesus. Understand the weight and the responsibility that we have as believers to forgive, but also don't get past the bad news. The bad news is we too deserve the flood, just like Noah's contemporaries. We are a people who, like Genesis chapter 6, it states that they only intended evil all the time. That's you and I apart from Christ. That's our culture today. But God said, I won't flood the earth again. God said, I'll send my Son to stand in your place. I'll send my Son to go to the cross, to bear the wrath, to take on the flood of my wrath for your sin. And as believers, we put our faith and our trust in that Christ. And a light that penetrates darkness comes in and illumines our heart and our mind. And we reach out and we say, yes, I can't help but choose God. I want Jesus. And we turn from our sin based on the grace that He's given us in Ephesians chapter 2. By grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. He plants it within us and we respond and we call out to Him. And we say, I've seen the light. And we turn to Christ and we experience the forgiveness of sin. How thorough is His forgiveness of our sin? Now, this isn't just a heady academic theological premise here. It's true. This is some intellectual stuff. You start wrapping your mind up in justification and some of these big theological, you know, what they call them, 10-cent words or whatever. It's very, very personal. Very personal. It's not ambiguous or impersonal. It comes from within. It's connected to our very being. Guilty from birth. Conceived in iniquity, Psalm 51 says. Corrupt in our dealings. Hating from the heart. Lusting from the heart, speaking against one another from the heart. So forgiveness reaches deep within and places a new love, a new heart within God's forgiveness. Realized by the believer means that we are a new creation, recreated. You know, Each year the Southern Baptist Convention meets, and I dial in and watch it remotely or listen along. And each year the convention feels a need to, as a group of believers, to corporately say we repent of and we regret things from our past. I think that's healthy for a body to do that. It's been around for 170 years or so, since 1845 when they first convened on my birthday, May 8th in 1845. That's how I remember that day. A lot has changed in our society, the clearest and the biggest being slavery. It's good for a convention to say, we were wrong on this issue. As a body, we should have spoken out and done more. And some did. But when I read Ephesians here, Paul is not saying to, hey, Ephesian church, understand that your church is ugly and gross and sinful. Somebody needs to say, you designate a spokesperson and draft a resolution and get up and he can apologize for everybody and then we'll move on. What I see here in Ephesians, what I think Paul is writing, he is writing to individuals. From chapter 1, the theme is individuals who make up a church. Chapter 4, the theme is individuals who are united into one body. Paul is saying to us, you have a need for forgiveness, and as a believer, you experience forgiveness in Christ Jesus. It's personal. It's deeply personal. Therefore, that means that you and I cannot stand before God in the day of judgment and say, but I went to grandma's church. But I joined the church when I was 9 years old. But I did what all my neighbors did. I believe in Jesus. I remember when I was learning evangelism at a younger age, I went with some folks and we went knocked door to door, and I was so excited, so zealous. And I knocked on the door and I said, hey, we're from such and such Baptist church. I just want to know, are you saved? And they said, yeah, we're saved. Him and his boyfriend both. And we walked away. My dad was with me and he said, son, let's start. Let's take a different angle. Let's talk about sin. Let's talk about our need for Jesus. See, our culture, we live in the South. We're all saved. Bible Belt, right? I'm not putting down the South at all. I'm a Southern boy. Okay? Born and raised not far from here. What I'm saying is the need for Christ and the experience of forgiveness comes first to an individual, but also to a body corporately. Because he's placed us in the same body. So your experience is not, I'll walk an aisle because Bill did, or my sister did, or my cousin did, or Granny wants me to. We, as individuals, turn from our own sin and the realization that we are sinners who have offended a holy and perfect and just God, and our due penalty is the wrath of God for our sin. But we realize, because God has quickened our hearts and opened our minds, that we don't receive that which we deserve. Instead, we receive mercy, the withholding of due penalty. And God gives to us grace. That is the forgiveness in Christ that we do not deserve. It's personal, but it is also a legal or judicious act. Think about this with me. It's consistent with the character of God. How does a holy God look at a people and say, I'll forgive you. I'll let it pass. I have a dear person in my family. It's one of my grandmothers. And she is a forgive first, ask questions later, forgive first, don't ask questions later. She's just, her posture, her heart is forgive, forgive, forgive. But there's a problem if God is just like grandma. Why? Because we read all throughout Scripture that God is a holy and just God. And if a holy and just God looks at your sin and my sin and says, don't worry about it, then God ceases to be holy and just. And he is at that point unfair and unjust. God's confounding. In the sense, we can't wrap our minds around him. His ways are above ours. His thoughts are beyond our thoughts. And so God, in the person of Christ, submits himself to the cross and says, I will send my holy and just and perfect Son. And Jesus says, yes, I'll go. Yes, I will go and enflesh myself and fulfill the righteous requirements of the law and take on the due penalty for their sin, not for my own. And he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. And God in that act, on the cross, and through the power of the resurrection, shows that he is at once just and holy and perfectly compassionate and gracious and merciful. All at once, like many facets of a diamond. So we stand before God in the judgment seat before him as judge and as the one who says to us, you're guilty. And we say, we are guilty, but we plead for your mercy and for the blood of Jesus Christ. And he looks at us not in our own sin, but covered by the righteousness of someone else. Let me give you some more truth as Protestants and non-Roman Catholics in this room. He doesn't look to the truth that he's placed within you that's growing. He looks legally to the righteousness of Christ that is not yours. An alien righteousness, someone else's righteousness, a coat of righteousness that he puts on you. You know what that means? That means that we, like Martin Luther, we don't have to scrub every tile in the room of our house or in the room of our hearts and say, when will I be clean enough? When will I have the favor of God? When will I have done enough to outweigh all the bad in my life? But rather we stand in humility, filled with grace and love, and we say, I plead the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, not my own. And God says, you have been forgiven in Christ Jesus. Wow, what good news. It's complete. The forgiveness of God in Christ Jesus is complete. And just to finish on this last foundational motive for holy living as Christians in this world, forgiveness is our new paradigm. It's our new lens. Some of you wear glasses or contact lenses. You've looked through a magnifying glass or a telescope or some other device. It's our lens through which we view others now. Through the lens of forgiveness, we now look to those who have offended us and we say, I can forgive them because I have been forgiven. I can listen to them because I have been forgiven. I can say words of grace to them because I have been forgiven. I'll no longer take from them because I have been forgiven. I'll entertain them. I won't divide along political lines. I won't divide along racial or ethnic lines. I won't divide along musical preferences and other things. I'll unite with them. I'll pursue them and love them, whether believers or unbelievers, because I have been forgiven. Listen to these words from Luke chapter 6, verse 36. This is the Lord Jesus speaking. He says, be merciful just as your Father is merciful. And do not judge and you will not be judged. And do not condemn and you will not be condemned. Pardon and you will be pardoned. Listen to these words as well from Matthew chapter 6, beginning of verse 14. He says, for if you forgive men for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. No comment. No explanation needed. Let the weight of that truth sink in for a second. What Jesus said, if you will not forgive, your transgressions will not be forgiven. Wait on just a second. I thought he was a Baptist. Has he read the Baptist Faith and Message? Does he agree? Does he understand our church covenant? Yes. Yes, I do. I agree to all of it. Jesus says here in this Sermon on the Mount, he says to believers, this is a mark. This is a virtue of one who possesses the Spirit of God. This is the reality for the one who is a new creation in Christ. He or she will forgive. And the reverse is true and scary for the unbeliever or the unforgiving. The reverse says this. If you withhold forgiveness, if you will not forgive, Scripture says God will not forgive you. That's not works-based salvation. This is a reflection of the person who possesses the Spirit of God in contrast with the one who resists, grieves, rejects God in the person of the Holy Spirit. Two men went out together on a small boat for a fishing trip. They got up early, they packed their car, gathered all the fishing tackle, and they head out to the Gulf of Mexico. Never been fishing on the sea, but, actually I have once, but anyway, I was little. They're ready for Saturday on the water. It's going to be a good time. Just the two of them. Going to talk NASCAR, politics. They're going to solve the problems of the world, right? So they get out about 6 a.m. They get into the water. They start loading the boat, putting all the stuff in there. They have to, small boat, they kind of lower it into the water. They get on either side of it and go back to the truck, put stuff in there. They get almost all of it in there, and the owner of the boat goes back to his truck, and he grabs this giant rock. He grabs this rock up. He's done it before, and he takes it, and he walks over to the boat, and he starts to put it in. The other guy's on the other side of the boat kind of holding it steady as it's rocking. He's thinking, okay, what's that? So he says, you know, fishing tackle, I get all this stuff. I understand. What in the world is that rock for? The guy that owns the boat says, okay, you haven't been fishing with me yet. Let me tell you how we do this. I put that giant rock in there as a big weight, as a counterweight. So you and I can fish off the same side of the boat. He's a genius, right? So they go out there. They're in the water. They got their rock all situated. And about 4 or 5 hours pass. The skies start to turn just a little bit gray. Clouds roll in. Rolling thunder in the distance. There's some lightning. And as it is on the water, you sometimes can't tell how fast that storm is approaching. So all of a sudden, the waves start to get bigger. They get a little concerned. The waves get bigger and bigger and bigger. And it seems like all of a sudden, a giant wave comes and rocks the boat. And the guy in the front of the boat, not the owner, but the friend, is tossed out of the boat. He's into the water now. The storm, it's big. The sea, it's tumultuous. The waves are big, and he's grasping, and he's kicking and paddling, and he's trying to hold on to the edge of the boat as best he can. And the man remaining in the boat looks down, and all of a sudden his boat that was so balanced is now imbalanced. He says, I've got this giant rock here. And if I can get rid of this rock and steady this boat, I've got to do that. I've got to steady my own boat first. If I can steady my own boat, everything will be fine, and then maybe I can help the other person. So the guy, in a split second, he grabs the rock up, and he's trying to get to the edge. And on that same side of the boat, the other one's grasping and slipping off as the waves are coming, just trying to hold on so that he doesn't sink into the sea. And you'll never believe what the owner of the boat does with this giant rock as he reaches over just above the one who's desperately trying to hang on. He lets go of the rock. See, that's what we do with forgiveness. That's what we do. Paul says, don't do it. Let me remove the rock. Jesus says, let me remove the rock. But we take it and we hurl it over the side of our boat. We say, if I can just steady my own life, if I can just talk ill about them, if I can just never talk to them again, if I never see them again, it'll be a good day. You know what they did to me? Do you know what she said about me? Do you know she had this event and didn't even call me? She hadn't sent me a card in 10 years. I passed her on the street the other day. She looked the other way. I sit 5 seats down in the same pew for 30 years and they don't even so much as look at me. We hurl our rock. Paul says, that is not the mark of a believer. Forgive one another, brothers and sisters, just as you have been forgiven in Christ Jesus. Would you stand with me? Let's pray together. Father, as we come to the time here where we now make a commitment to you, we ask and we pray that, Lord, that your words, the weight of your words, the responsibility to be a forgiving person, motivated by the fact that we are a forgiven person. Forgiving because we have been forgiven. Lord, would you make that a reality in our lives? There may be some here, Father, who have been withholding words of grace and blessings from others who are holding forgiveness from someone that they are called to forgive. Lord, let us not worry about what the other person on the other end does, but may we trust that we as obedient believers in Christ are called to be faithful and submit to your word and to be forgiving. Lord, would you do that work in us here at Walker Baptist Church? Would you do that today? Would you seal in our hearts a new, renewed affection for you because we realize we deserve to drown under the weight of our own sin, but you have reached down and pulled us up and saved us by taking our place on the cross. Father, we thank you. We ask that your words would last and permeate and change, for it is only you who can do eternal change. And we pray this trusting in you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.